Our Father in heaven, you are our God, and you are present with us by your Spirit. And as Helena said, this is your words. Give us ears, we pray, to hear your voice now, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're beginning a couple of months going through what Moses calls, all the way further on in chapter 24, the Book of the Covenant. We've had Israel come out of Egypt and through the wilderness, and they've gotten to Mount Sinai, and they've just had the Ten Commandments. But there is more to be said yet about life as the Lord's people. Now, the Ten Commandments may be among the best known bits of the Book of Exodus. If you know it at all, or you know anything from it, you probably know about the Red Sea, you might know about the plagues, you might know about the Ten Commandments. Certainly, they are the best known bits, I think, of God's law. But the section that follows the Ten Commandments perhaps may be among the least known. You might have come across the odd phrase from the next few chapters, sometimes sneered at by atheist writers from time to time, but for the most part, I suspect these next few chapters are pretty unknown to us. And in one sense, that's absolutely understandable. But the Ten Commandments are very pithy, very memorable, and they translate pretty well across cultures. You can read the Ten Commandments, and on the whole, they make good sense to us. And actually, the Ten Commandments do stand out amongst all of God's law. You might say they are the heart and the headline of God's law. Whereas, if you take the time to flick through Exodus 20 through 24 over this afternoon, you will find probably that these chapters are harder for us to relate to. In fact, actually, they may even contain things that we find quite hard to stomach. And we are not in the same situation as ancient Israel. We are a long time past. We are a long way away geographically. We have a secular-ish government in a liberal democracy. Things are quite different. And we are not Old Testament Israelites under the Sinai covenant given through Moses. We are New Testament Christians under the new covenant in Christ. Maybe tempting then just to kind of breeze past it, zip past it, and not get too bogged down in all these laws and strange commandments. But then you might just think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And you might add on top of that the way that actually very often when the new covenant is talked about in the Bible, you find it's also talking about God's laws. Now, the arrival and the work of Jesus mean that things have changed, truly. We should not hear this law in exactly the same way that the Israelites at the bottom of Sinai did. God's law continues to have authority and continues to have significance through Jesus Christ. It needs to be heard and it needs to be received and it needs to be obeyed in light of Jesus' teaching and work. But that does not mean that sections like Exodus 20 through 24 have nothing to do with us. It does not mean that it cannot do us good. These chapters are the Lord's word to us as well, and we have to come to them with just as open hearts as we have come so far. And so we're going to dig in, and we start very simply with worship. Like I said, we're just going to do verses 22 and 23 this morning. One command, a sermon, you might say, with one point even, but we're going to look at different angles. But very simply, here's your headline, verses 22 and 23. No idols. Israel is still at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and God has just spoken the Ten Commandments directly to them. And it has been so terrifying that the Israelites have begged Moses to act as a go-between them and God. They don't want to hear God's voice anymore. It's too scary, too terrifying. They want Moses to speak to God and then to tell them what God says. And so Moses has gone up the mountain into the darkness, into the thick cloud, the signs of God's presence. And now, verse 23, God begins to speak again to Moses. It says, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel. And what does God begin with? What has Israel seen? What Israel has seen, and what have they seen? Well, interestingly, not God, verse 22. You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. They've seen God's deeds, you might say. They have seen God act amongst them, and they've seen and heard God speak. And that's important. God makes himself known by what he does and by his word. That is how his people know him, through his deeds and through his word. And then you step into the commandment. Verse 23, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. God is not there to be seen. And so kind of, he's not there to be easily summed up in something that we make, however shiny the material may be, however expensive the material might be, however good the craftsmanship. You can't sum God up in something we make. Idols would not be honouring to him or honouring to his character. What they do is they tend to shrink God down. They tend to diminish God's glory rather than make it bigger. But is there no such thing as an image of God at all? There's a cartoon strip called Calvin and Hobbes. If you've never had the pleasure, it's about a six-year-old boy and his stuffed tiger, who at least to him is alive and interacts with him. And in one strip, Calvin is standing in front of the mirror in his underpants, and he's flexing. And he says to himself, "Yes, sir, made in God's own image." And his stuffed tiger rolls his eyes and says, "Well, God must have a goofy sense of humour. Maybe we can stick it up on the screen." Now, we have to reckon with the fall into sin and the curse that comes very soon after it. And we must speak without any hint of mirror-flexing self-satisfaction. But Cartoon Calvin speaks the truth. What does God do at creation? Right the way back in Genesis chapter 1. He makes humankind in his image, male and female. He makes them in his image. And he tells those people to be fruitful and to multiply. You might say, actually, that God has filled the earth with his images. Maybe we can pop that down. But who made those images? Not us. We don't get to make representations of God. You might say we are them. And he has made us, and he has put us in place. And he hasn't made us objects to be worshipped, but he has made us to be worshippers. He has made us in all of creation to have a very particular capacity for knowing him and engaging with him and relating to him. One writer puts it like this: the heavens cannot help but declare the glory of God, but we are given the wonderful privilege of doing it because we want to do it. To make idols is to dishonor God, to shrink God down, as it were, but also to, you might say, to sort of dehumanize ourselves. So why are we tempted to make them? And I think the way that God words the commandment here just hints at a couple of reasons that might be in play. First thing, first half of verse 23, God says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me." Now, perhaps Israel might have thought that it was honouring to God to think of him as sort of the head of a big pantheon, to be top of the pile of a whole load of lesser sub-gods, as it were. Or maybe just in a world where all the other nations called on all sorts of so-called gods, the Israelites were just tempted to hedge their bets. I think you certainly find that as you go through the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Lord, was the greatest, but, you know, maybe the others were useful too. Maybe if the weather wasn't great, you might just sort of pray to another god for some extra help as well. And that may still be a very direct temptation. I remember speaking to a Christian person once from another country, and they were staying with one of their relatives, and in their relative's house, in the corner of the living room, was a little shrine with little idols, and it was for prayers to their relatives, their ancestors. And in that family, it was fine for this person to be a Christian, but it was also expected that they should make offerings to their ancestors. But I wonder if it can be a temptation in other ways as well. You might think of phrases like, God helps those who help themselves. And in there is that idea that we sort of do most of the heavy lifting in our lives, but, you know, God gives you a bit of a boost to the best people, most hard-working of people. Or maybe if that just feels a bit American to you, maybe it is just in the tendency to pray only in a crisis. Most of the time, as I go through my life, I've got this, I'm all right. But occasionally, I just need a little more from the man upstairs. And so on the one hand, we acknowledge God, he is there, he's God. And yet on the other hand, we kind of put ourselves up there, or something else up there, or several things up there with him as well. And God says we must not. But secondly, why else might idols be so tempting? Second half of verse 23, God says, nor shall you make for yourselves idols, gods of gold. Now people back in that culture and at that time, and I think you could say this more broadly, they knew very well that their idols were not kind of gods per se. Those idols were representations of the gods, as it were. They were sort of the gods made present, the gods made tangible. Why are idols tempting? Because they make things feel more real. They make things feel more immediate. They make things feel more kind of here and in front of us. The silver and the gold feel maybe more obviously glorious. You know, we come and worship like this in our nice white rectangle. It doesn't feel that glorious, does it? But things made by ourselves, for ourselves, are always grossly inadequate. And what has God given? Well, to Israel, he says, verse 22, he has given them what he has done, you might say, and he has given them his word. And what has he given us? Well, actually, we have more. And yet we still need to hear this command. You might just think about how the New Testament takes those realities, God's deed and God's word, forward. You might think about those words we sometimes say around Christmas time from the beginning of John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, as he looks back to the Old Testament, is looking back to Moses on the mountain and his encounter with the glory of God there. And he basically says Moses had a great thing, but it wasn't it. Moses only had a hint of what we have now, in the coming and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the only Son from the Father. And you might think about the way Paul talks in his letters. He says to the Colossians, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And a chapter later he says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. On the one hand, Jesus Christ is the truest human being. He is the image of God. And yet also he is to be worshipped because he is also truly God. In him the fullness of deity lives. But what has Jesus left us? Not a load of self-portraits. He's not even left us a voice recording. Given his great power, given his great authority, Jesus did not choose to rapidly advance the world's technology suddenly in the first century and leave us some sort of video or some sort of Star Wars-style holographic projection. Nor does Jesus encourage us to engage with him even through representations of him. They never do justice to his glory. They are always inadequate. Rather, what Jesus has done is he has left us his deeds and his words as told through his apostles. And he has left us two signs and seals of his word. He's left us baptism and he's left us his meal. Now, certainly we will see him in the end. That is one of the deepest glories of Christ coming again, the greatest glories of the next life. But for now, we meet him by his Spirit, in his word and in his sacraments. And that is enough for us now. God's command still stands, and it is glorifying to him still, and it is still good for us. You have seen for yourselves that I talked to you with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. So how then do we worship well? If God has spoken and we are not to make idols and representations, how do we worship well? Very simply, we need to take seriously what God has given us. Just think about God's word for a moment. Now, on the one hand, we are used to plenty of Bible, I imagine. There are 100 or so of the Bibles in the church here. Maybe you've brought your own. You've probably got a phone with several apps on it that have got the Bible in one form or another in them. And we read it each week and we teach it each week. And hopefully you listen to it or you read it personally yourself at some point in the week. But when we read or when we hear, what is it to us? What's happening? I was reading somebody this week reflect on this, and they said this: the invention of the printing press gave me an inexpensive book that I can own and carry with me wherever I go, encouraging the illusion that I have its contents in my pocket or purse, a possession over which I exercise control. My schooling gave me an authoritative text in which I can look up reliable information regarding the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell. My consumerism gave me a best-selling manual that I can use to make life better on gloomy nights. And so the speaking voice of God and the listening ear of human beings are given a quiet and decent burial. If those things reflect us at all, of course we are going to be tempted to some form of idolatry. And so then, as we come to worship, we need to push back against those instincts. We are not simply here, merely here, opening our Bibles. We are not merely gathering or mastering information. We are not merely finding inspiration or techniques for a better life. What we have is the living word of God. Like Helen put it so rightly, this is the word of the Lord. God is speaking, and we are listening in order to respond in faith and obedience. Right worship means treating the Lord's word as what it is. The glory isn't in the feeling that you get or that you don't get. The glory is not in even what you get out of the passage today. It is in the word of God, wielded by the Spirit of God. Now, truly, I think verse 24, you can expect God to come to us and to bless us still. But that can't necessarily be quantified into a cash value that I'm able to top up here and now. You know, how good I felt, how rebuked I was, how encouraged I came away, or how many things I need to think through this week, or how full my notebook is if you're a note-taking person. It is in the fact that the voice of God speaks and addresses us. And you know, that's true with the Lord's visible words as well. We're about to have the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. And absolutely, these things are not to be worshipped in any way or treated as if they're to be worshipped. They are merely signs. They're ordinary bread and ordinary wine. But they're not only signs. They are not mere reminders. They're not something we do for ourselves as if they're aids to memory. The Apostle Paul calls the Lord's Supper participation in the body and blood of Christ. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, our eating and our drinking, our real encounter with the risen Lord. Even as God forbids our idols and forbids our idolatries, he calls us to see the glory and the good of what he has given us. And so then, God still says, with even more weight, you shall not make gods to be with me. You shall not make gods for yourselves. Because the true God is far more glorious, and he has given us much, much better. I'm going to pray for us.